is concerning the topic of premillennialism, why we don't believe Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. And premillennialism is one of those terms that you mention to someone maybe in discussion, and they say, premill what? You know, it just, it's kind of a weird term. I've never heard of that term before. And the interesting thing is, while many have not heard of that term, it is the term to describe their belief system for the end of time. And it's interesting how many don't realize how it's also a doctrine that is taught by their particular denomination. But if you describe it this way, well, have you heard of the rapture before, you know, where people disappear suddenly and unexpectedly, and, you know, chaos breaks out on earth because, you know, planes that were manned by individuals that disappeared will crash, and cars that were manned by people that disappeared will crash, and all kinds of other stuff goes on the earth. They say, oh yeah, now I know what you're talking about, you know. They are familiar with that particular tenet that's a part of the bigger picture of premillennialism. And so that they can resonate with and understand what you're talking about. So whenever one is familiar or believes the rapture, they believe in premillennialism. Now, the basic tenets of it is this. Number one, that the kingdom was not established in Jesus' lifetime. It was something that he was not able to do and failed in that. And that the kingdom would be a very literal and physical kingdom that would reside on earth. And that ultimately was Jesus' primary goal. That's what they say. So Jesus will return silently one day and rapture the faithful and save the faithful from the coming years and period of tribulation that's going to take place on earth. They're spared from all of that. And then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation that will happen on earth. And in that period of time, the Antichrist will rise to world domination power. He'll be some kind of leader in a very powerful nation. He will have a very fleshly and earthly human type form, but he is actually just, in essence, the devil incarnate. At the end of 7 years, Jesus will return and defeat the Antichrist in a very literal battle, the Battle of Armageddon. And this is going to just be a smashing defeat of the Antichrist and all of his forces. Following that defeat, Jesus will reign 1,000 years on earth from a physical throne in Jerusalem, and the Jews will finally accept him as the Messiah. And then following after that period of 1,000 years, then comes essentially the end of time and the judgment of the righteous and the wicked. So the main problem with this is, of course, it's just not in the Bible. I mean, it makes, you know, good movies and good science fiction, but it's just not in the Scripture. Any comments or questions anyone want to add to this initial thought about premillennialism and what people believe about it? Have you met anybody in the community or people, friends, neighbors that believe this?
Yeah. I'll just comment to say I think it's pretty clear that you're going to find it. It can be widespread, but I think sometimes people fail to understand why it's so really relevant. Would it really affect our salvation one way or another? That's what you're
going to count on. Right. What difference does it make, right? Good. Yeah, so we'll have to explain that. Yes,
I think there's a lot of people that believe some portion of it, or they know that their religious leaders have taught some portion of it, and they believe some piece of it from the standpoint of they'll mention Armageddon, or they'll mention the rapture, or something of that or even if they don't know the whole story of what they really, what they say they believe, they know bits and pieces and believe bits and pieces.
Right. Similar to Calvinism, you know, where the once saved, always saved doctrine, someone might take that, but they don't realize it's so connected to predestination, unconditional election, limited atonement, that Christ didn't come and actually die for all the earth, but only for the select few. And so they don't realize that it's part of a system of belief. And that's where it's come from. They might understand the, like we mentioned, the most televised parts, right? The things that are very sensational, like the rapture. But it's all part of the system. They stand or fall together. Yes, good. Anybody else? Yes, Nancy.
I think it's one of those things that I've heard more of it back 2 years ago. And I don't hear much about it now.
And I guess it depends on who you talk to. Yes, that's true. I was talking with a gentleman probably 5 weeks ago about some of these things. And he was also the premillennial, what? You know, and then when you explain, he's like, oh yeah, that's the truth. And so you have to start explaining to him where this doctrine, this view, you know, came from, and how it's not established in Scripture. Yeah. Good. Anybody else? All right. So that's what I wanted you to get. I'm sorry, say again?
Most people learn all about it from movies.
Movies.
It could be some type of movie, so therefore it's... They've never opened a Bible in their life, but it's in a movie. And so it's true.
Right. Yes, go ahead.
I'm fixing to say something that I don't have my facts together here. It reminds me of the time when the apostles were preaching. They were learning deep and quick, were preaching the word. Wasn't it Gamaliel that told them not to punish them? That if what they were telling was the truth, it was coming from God and they couldn't do anything about it. But if it were a lie and wasn't any good, then it would just vanish. So to me, that's just something that you heard everybody talking about.
I mean, you were right. I mean, back in the 80s and 90s, especially leading up to the year 2000, there was tons of books that were coming out about this. You know, Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and others were writing, sensationalizing, and, you know, trying to capture the time that, you know, 2000 might be that time the Lord raptures his servants. And so many people bought into it. Of course, the time has come and gone. And so some of that has fizzled some. It's not as many movies that are currently being made about that. But yes. Yes, it was. Uh-huh.
That if there was truth in it, it comes to God, it would prevail.
That's right. 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 True. Did I see a hand over here? Was it you, Adrian?
If you come from the outside into the idea that being presented about that without really understanding where that book of Revelation is trying to talk about the time history and everything else that goes with it, and don't really grasp the last few chapters, then you're very easily swayed into that thinking.
That's right. And that happens to be one of their favorite playgrounds to establish this. And so in some ways violating a very simple hermeneutic that you understand the difficult in light of the simple, they reverse that and try to understand the simple in light of the difficult. Yeah. Good comment, Adrian. Yes, Justin?
Just lastly, too, with this doctrine about the end times, the fancy word is eschatology.
That's right.
You seem to have a greater degree of the date pickers that are in alignment with this type of movement, right? And I think it's because maybe they fancy themselves as saying that they're more detail-oriented. So you know, they're really poring over the book of Revelation, looking for the deeper clues that are somehow encoded and encrypted there. And then when you wed that together, say like with the book of Daniel, they try to say, okay, so we've done the number crunching. We've got the calculations together here. It looks good on paper. So this is when the clock starts for this over here. Then it's going to finish over here. But a new clock is going to begin over here. And, you know, people that don't really know how to rightly divide the word of truth, they can just easily get caught up with
right,
it.
Right, right. And it's almost a prideful thing. I've discovered something nobody else has been able to see. I mean, almost dating back to, you know, William Miller and all, you know, just the time he's going to come now. Oh, it was wrong. Well, we readjusted the calculations. Now we know, oh, we were wrong again. And it just on and on, generation after generation. Right, right. So, like I said, this the problem with it is just not in Scripture. It's not. Unfortunately, people are led astray by that. So, let's talk about, first off, why it's important that we don't believe something that's not in the Bible, right? 2 Corinthians 4:13, the Bible tells us to not think beyond that which is written. You know, that's where our faith needs to be placed upon, what God actually did say, not what He didn't say, and what we'll speculate then about. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Let's just look at that verse real quick. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If someone would read that one, please.
If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as if the ability which God given, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever.
All right, thank you. So if we want to glorify God, then we're going to have to speak as the oracles of God. In Acts chapter 17, there, verse 11, you'll see it says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." So even the Apostle Paul had to be tested according to Scripture, that his words would not conflict or contradict with what was revealed. In 1 John chapter 4, 1 John 4, there, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And so he's given us the admonition to test the spirits whether they are of God, and they need to pass this test. Verse 6, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And so when one conforms to what has been inspired by the apostles and prophets revealed in Scripture, then they are of the truth. But if they do not abide by what has been revealed, then unfortunately they do not abide in the truth. Now John says it again over in 2 John 9. 2 John 9. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." And so it's of vital importance that one abides within that doctrine of Christ. We transgress it, we go outside the bounds of it, then we don't have God as much as we may claim that we may have God. We just do not have God if we are outside of His doctrine. All right, so let's talk about this for a second. One of the basic tenets of premillennialism is that the Christ was not successful in setting up the kingdom that He ultimately wanted to set up. And so He sets up a stopgap as the church, as if that was the afterthought and not the primary thought. This, of course, is not according to the doctrine of Christ. In Daniel chapter 2, you'll see one of the prophecies about the kingdom that the Messiah would set up. And we studied Daniel 2 not too long ago, and we had our auditorium class, and we went through the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and how he had Daniel interpret the dream. And Daniel described the different elements of the image, the gold, silver, and bronze, and then the iron mixed with clay as the different kingdoms. And that was one thing we also had part of our memory dream. Israel. So remember to memorize the kingdoms that were spoken of prophetically here and which ones they all represented. Does anyone remember what was gold?
Babylon.
That's right. What was silver? Good. What was Greece? Tricked you there tonight. Bronze, right? Good. All right. And what was iron mixed with clay? That's right, the Roman Empire. So there in verse 43 of Daniel 2, as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So the Lord promised that the kingdom that the Messiah would set up would be in the days of the Roman kings, during the days of the Roman Empire. So when you read of other passages like Isaiah chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2 talking about in the times to come and the latter days, these things will come to pass. And he gives these little clues of this kingdom that he's going to come and bring. When you come into the New Testament, you see Jesus tie into those thoughts of those Old Testament prophets time and time again. Let's look over in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15. Would someone be kind enough to read that, please? All right. So you've got John and Jesus and them preaching this similar message, the gospel of the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled, he says, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now later on in his ministry in Mark chapter 9, someone read verse 1. Mark 9 verse 1. So Jesus said that within the lifetime of my audience, there's going to be some still alive when they actually see the kingdom of God. Now that corresponds exactly with what Daniel had prophesied in the days of the Roman kings. Jesus here, he's the Messiah. It's during the Roman Empire. And he says, you're going to be alive when you see that kingdom of God come present with power. Now turn over to Acts chapter 1. Jesus already died. Have been raised from the dead, and before he ascends into heaven, he's with his disciples 40 days teaching them a number of things concerning the kingdom of God. Okay? Now he says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, you need to tarry in Jerusalem. Do not leave Jerusalem. And he says in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Well, Mark 9:1 said that the kingdom of God would come with power. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he tells the disciples, don't leave Jerusalem. You're about to receive some power. The Holy Spirit was going to come and deliver that power. So in Acts chapter 2 verse 1 through 4, we see the Holy Spirit fall on them at the day of Pentecost. Verse 4, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then, at the end of chapter 2, verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now all of a sudden, the church is established, and people are being added into it that obeyed the gospel of Christ. Inescapable conclusion is that the kingdom that was prophesied about came with power and was established, which was the church. The Lord was successful in setting up his kingdom. Now, Matthew 16, verse 18 is a good verse because there you see the Lord use the terms church and kingdom interchangeably. Matthew 16, verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so the church and kingdom being used interchangeably as he's talking to the same individual, Peter. He would have those keys, the keys that would unlock entrance into the kingdom. It's not an accident that in Acts 2, it's Peter that's preaching. At least he's the one that's recorded. And people say, what can we do? Repent and be baptized. And you shall have your sins remitted. So he's unlocking that entrance. You see that? And those that obeyed those terms were added into the church of Christ. That corresponds with John 18:36, where Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world." And so he didn't ever have any intention of setting up a physical domain with borders and to take the Palestine land, and that would be his claim to the Holy Land. That was never his intention. It was always a spiritual one, a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom without borders that would grow and fill the entire earth, what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2. And so all of that takes place, and people that were baptized and come into the Lord's body are added into that kingdom. Colossians 1:13 is another good verse along these lines. Colossians 1, verse 13. It says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." So he spoke of the kingdom as present, not yet future. But when we obeyed the gospel, we're delivered from darkness and conveyed, translated into the kingdom. So the kingdom is here. It has come. And the Lord was successful in setting it up just as it was prophesied about. Now, does anyone have any questions or comments about these points here? Yes, sorry, Brandy.
So, just thinking, you know, the world in general is very protective of Jerusalem and that area. Is this part of that reason?
Absolutely.
That's what I had thought, but I wasn't sure.
Absolutely. It heavily affects politics. You know, if you're a conservative, you're a friend of Israel, you know, because part of it behind it, the backing is premillennial doctrine. We've got to establish this place for the Jews. This will hasten the return of Christ. And so a lot of this does filter into political beliefs. So again, as we were talking about, there is some ramifications to how we live our lives, even today.
And I mean, just looking at this, to me, I don't understand why anyone would want to follow someone who failed the first time.
It makes you wonder, will he? Could he really be trusted to succeed the second time?
I mean, I don't know. I mean, people follow man,
right?
And obviously, man failed. But to me, this is different. I mean, even to think about God and Christ are to be their deity. They are God.
Yeah.
And for them to fail, then they're no better than man.
And it comes down to their misunderstanding of the land promise given to Abraham, and seeing that as yet unfulfilled. And so, yes, a lot of these things are tentacles and parts of that leads them to this conclusion and belief and doctrine. So we're going to try and answer some more of those as we go along. Anybody else? Yes, Judy.
That's what I was going to say. You answered it through the lesson, but when you start recognizing
Right, sure. Yeah, there's a lot of moving pieces. Yes.
It's glaring as far as prophecy can go, because either it did happen or it didn't. See, in Daniel chapter 2, it's very clear that in the days of these kings, God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would basically consume all of the others. So did it happen or did it not? Right. Now, I mean, my hunch about it is that they would want to skirt around the terminology of God failing. They'd probably be more inclined to say, well, people weren't really ready for it yet. Something like that.
Right.
Us, you know? Yeah. But no matter how you shake it down, it's like, then what do you do with Daniel 2:44? Yeah. Does he still have that kind of staring at you?
Right. And of course, some say, well, there's going to be a resurrected Roman Empire.
Right.
So they have another way to... And of course, it's just conjured up in the figment of their imagination. Daniel's clearly talking, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. He's talking about physical kingdoms proceeding one right after the other, not something yet to be resurrected once again. So you're right. But those are the ways that they try and get around the very straightforward fact that he didn't set it up then, if that's the case. So one of the points I just made was that the church and the kingdom are used interchangeably, and it's important to understand that to have a grasp of that when you talk with them about this. There's no unfulfilled promise about the kingdom. It was fulfilled. The Lord was successful, and he did set it up. And one can be a part of the kingdom now. Now. I made a little point here. It says that the church and the kingdom being used interchangeably, they're both described as having the same head and king, Colossians 1:18, the same subjects, Romans 1:5, the same terms of entrance, John 3:3 and 3:5, 1 Corinthians 12:13, the same gospel, Matthew 4:23, Romans 1:15, and the same Lord's Supper, Luke 22:29-30, 1 Corinthians 23-26. So I put that there because you'll see where the Lord will talk about, the gospel of the kingdom, right? But then he'll talk about how he was not ashamed to declare the gospel to the church. So you see these terms being used interchangeably. The Lord, I won't take of this again until I do it with you in the kingdom, right? And then what do we read? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, the church is taking the Lord's Supper. So over and over you see the Bible use these terms to speak of the same thing. The place, the body, where Christ reigns and rules. Well, that's a kingdom. It's called the church. And that's what he wanted to build. I will build my church. And he did it. He was not defeated. Satan was defeated. The Lord was successful. To wait for some kingdom to come and be established on physical earth with latitude and longitude there in Jerusalem is to miss the point of what the Lord actually truly was desiring to build when he came. So one point we make mention is that Christ sits on his throne in heaven now. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords now, right? He does have a kingdom. You can't be a king without a kingdom. He's got one. And there's many scriptures we can use along this line. Let's go ahead and look at... We're familiar with the Acts 2:30-36. That's where Peter talks about how the Lord was raised to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's Peter's saying that's where the Lord is now when he ascended to heaven. He goes to sit on his throne. Let's look over in Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. These are some good scriptures here. So Daniel 7:13, here Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Okay, now remember, this is also part of our memory drills. Remember Daniel chapter 7? We showed how those were essentially tied to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, it was the image of Nebuchadnezzar in his dream, the different metal parts that equaled kingdoms. Well, in Daniel chapter 7, he uses beasts, right, to depict these same kingdoms. And so there in chapter 7, he talks about the lion there in verse 4. And that was representative of Babylon. And then a bear, verse 5. There's Medo-Persia. Verse 6, the leopard, Greece. Remember Alexander the Great and his great speed by which he conquered the known world? And then the fourth beast, it was more terrible than all the rest. And he had these the aspects of iron, just like Daniel chapter 2. There's the Roman Empire. So all these kingdoms are mentioned here. And it's at this time it talks about him then ascending to the Ancient of Days, that is to God. So when he ascends to God, it says, verse 14, then was given to him a kingdom. See, our premillennial friends want to say that he's leaving God, coming to earth, and then he gets the kingdom. But Daniel 7 says, no, no. He ascends to God, and then he has the kingdom. See that? This lines up with exactly Acts chapter 2. As Peter said, he's ascended to the right hand of the throne of the Father. And then people obey the gospel, baptized, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being. Then he had the kingdom, you see? So he is a king that sits on his throne now. He has the kingdom. Look at Zechariah chapter 6, 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 6. And if someone, if you'd get there, go ahead and read that for us.
And speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, a man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them.
Okay. Thank you, TJ. All right. So here, speaking about the Messiah, that he would be the only one that was a dual, in essence, a king and a priest. And when he was one, he would be the other. And so if he's not a king now on his throne, then he's not priest now. He's not our high priest. You see? But if he is high priest, then he's also king. And he sits on his throne now and has built the temple, in essence. And the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about this holy temple being built unto the Lord. He was talking about the church. See, our premillennial friends would say, no, 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 it's the physical temple in Jerusalem. Well, if that's the case, then he's not priest now. He's not king now. Because when he built the temple, then he would be those, Zechariah says. Hebrews 8, verse 4 is another good, interesting verse, too. Hebrews 8, 4. They're talking about the Lord. Hebrews 8, 4, it says, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Why would he not be a priest if he were on earth? Hebrews 8:4. There you go. That's right. He was of the tribe of Judah. So there had to be a change of covenant that would take place. And the earthly priesthood, they offered sacrifices according to the law, right? Those were just a copy and shadow of what was to come. And that would be Christ. If he was on earth, then he would not be a priest. So he had to go to heaven, to ascend to heaven, to be our high priest that would be at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, as the Hebrew writer says. So he was successful in everything that he did to accomplish. But think about the implications. If he was to come back to earth and set up a physical kingdom, Hebrews 8 forces he can't be our priest anymore then. If he were on earth, he could not be our priest. So, again, like we said, it does matter what one believes about this. That they would understand that Jesus is our priest. He's not coming back to earth again. Now, he'll come back in the second coming to destroy the world. But the Bible never says his feet touched the earth. The Bible says actually that we go to meet him in the clouds. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Yes, Justin.
I've always found it somewhat interesting. On the one hand, I think there would be total agreement that the reign of Christ is eternal, it's forever. But then there also seems to be this aspect presented in Scripture where his rule over the church is actually temporary. It will last until the second coming. Because when you read there, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's saying, then comes the end, right? When he delivers the kingdom to God. Right?
Yep.
So that's where you're going to be going next here. So I always thought it kind of ironic that, here the premillennial crowd will say that Christ is not currently reigning, but when he comes back, then he'll begin his reign. Whereas actually, when you look at 1 Corinthians 15, he's currently reigning, and then when he comes back, then he gives it all over to the Father.
That's right. That's right. They've got it flipped,
yeah.
In essence. That's they instead of then comes the end, it should say then comes the beginning. Right? But yeah, let's just look over there in 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 24. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 24. Justin, go ahead and read that if you got it.
And to tell you the truth, some verses after that would be
good. Sure, yeah, please do.
Okay. So in verse 23 it says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death."
Right.
Pretty clear.
Right, reign till. That's right, reign till. Not beginning, but reign till the enemies are put under his feet. Yes. Again, it is very clear, and unfortunately, premillennialism has it flipped. So a lot of the foundation of their misunderstanding comes from the land promise given to Abraham not being fulfilled, is what they say. And yet, when you look at Scripture, the Bible makes it very clear that we understand it was fulfilled. And I know we're running short on time, but let's quickly go to Joshua 21. Joshua 21, and look at some verses here with me. Joshua 21, there, verse 43. "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And has not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into the hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." So over and over he wants to make it very clear. We understand it came to pass what he had promised to Abraham. They had the land. He had subdued their enemies. What our friends fail to understand is that the retention of the land was conditional, based upon them being faithful to God. But God had fulfilled the promise to give them the land, all of it, and none left out. I just have one last slide here. I'll just go ahead and share this with you. To accept premillennialism has biblical consequences. Number one, that God and Christ failed to set up the kingdom the first time. And as we mentioned, it makes you then have to wonder, could they actually be successful the second time? The church is not his kingdom is another biblical consequence. That Christ is not priest now. That the Lord's Supper could not be observed now either, because he said he wouldn't take it again with us until it was new in the kingdom. If the kingdom hadn't come, then the Lord's Supper could not be now observed. All are in darkness, Colossians 1:13, because no one is actually conveyed into the kingdom of his love, because his kingdom's not been established. And even one cannot be converted in essence. Because Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3, that you need to become like little children and to be converted, to be in the kingdom. And so there are some absolute doctrinal problems that take place when one adopts the theory of premillennialism into their understanding of the Lord and the end time. Now, I know I had to go quick, but let me give everybody just a few seconds here. Does anybody have anything we can clear up or clarify? Justin, did you want to add something?
I mean, just as far as consequences, we have some that are older than Methuselah or today because of Mark 9:1.
Yeah, because he said there'd be some still living when the kingdom comes with power. Yeah, good, good. Anybody else? Yes, Judy?
Yeah, he told David, not bother David, but to send him on his throne for part of
Hebrew,
he's there.
Right.
He's on his throne on David.
Yeah, that's right. So he was from the wrong tribe. That's right. Yes. So he wouldn't be on the throne if one believed this. Good. Anybody else? Okay. Thank you, everybody. So the next topic we'll study, Lesson 9, why we don't use instruments of music in worship. We'll do that on Sunday. Again, just to remind everybody, I am recording these lessons. We'll put them online if you do miss a lesson.